And thank you to our musicians for helping lead us in worship with our hearts and voices. And as we prepare now to worship through the hearing of the Word, and I pray through our response to the Word, not only today, but in the days to come, I would invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Pastor Joe has been going through a series studying some of the prayers of Paul, but we're stepping out of that just this week, and we want to go to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 11 this morning. This is a little bit longer passage than we normally read, and so if you need to be seated, feel free to do so. There's no crime in that. But we'll plan to read verses 1 through 44 this morning. And reading from verse 1, John chapter 11, God's word says this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus, of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Please be seated. Our Father, we are grateful for this word. We thank you for your entire word, for we know that it is from you, and you have put it in the language of men, that we can read it and hear it and clearly understand what you have said. We thank you that you have not made it a complicated word, but that we can receive it and it can affect our lives because we know what it says. We thank you, too, that it is authoritative, that it is not merely an opinion, but it is from you, and therefore it is to govern our lives and guide us into truth. We thank you, Lord, for the necessity of it, and you've provided it to us. For, Lord, while there are many countless books around the world, none other has the instructions that lead us to you and to eternal life. This alone is uniquely inspired and uniquely written. And we thank you, Lord, for the sufficiency of it, that in this small volume, you have given us what we need to point us to yourself, to receive the gospel, and to be saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you've given this to us this morning, and in these next moments, Lord, we would ask for your Spirit to guide us, to receive your word. May it be planted in our hearts like good seed into good soil. May the roots go deep, may the sprouts spring up, and may much fruit be born in our lives because of this word from you this morning. We pray and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We've just read about a wonderful event. Yet, within this wonderful event, there were some disturbing elements. We say it's wonderful because of the outcome at the end, how there is joy over a man named Lazarus who is alive, and his sisters have received him back, and people are stunned by the outturn of events. But while it was unfolding, that joy was not yet being experienced. It was troubling. In fact, in verse 37, we read that even after this had begun to unfold and the Lord was showing his concern and compassion, it says, some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" There was controversy. Why didn't he do something about this? Why would he let this happen to this good man, this man who's supposedly his friend, Lazarus? Why would he let this man's sisters who love him and who have hosted meals for him and care for him, why would he let such a thing happen to them? Why couldn't he stop this? May I suggest this morning that kind of question is not just confined to this scripture that's before us today. But that kind of question is raised frequently whenever hard things happen. Hard things happen. They're part of life. They happen to you. They happen to me. They happen to those round about us. And yes, they happen to God's people. And often the question is raised, whether it's by God's people or others outside, why? How could he let such a thing happen? What have I done to deserve this? It's not fair. And people begin to raise questions about the nature and character of God, or even whether God really exists. They'll say things like, well, if there really is a God, he's certainly not very good at it. Because if he's a God, why didn't he stop this? And if he's good, why would he let such suffering occur? And even if he is good, maybe he doesn't have the power. Maybe it's the power he lacks. Maybe he would if he could, but he can't. So that's why things that we don't want to have happen. Or maybe he is good. Maybe he is God, but he's just not interested in the details of our lives. And so we just kind of struggle along, and he'll check in later when it's time for us to die and decide whether we're good or evil and let us into his heaven or send us to hell. But such thoughts fall short of the glorious God about which we read in Scripture. And I think it helps us to look this morning at this question. Now, the Bible is full of answers to the questions I've just been raising. From the first page to the last, there are many, many scriptures, but we don't have time to look at them all this morning. But this morning, I would invite us to look at these few verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, because I think there are some things in there that are very helpful in addressing this question about hard things. What can we do when hard things occur? How can we understand them? And especially for believing people, there is much to encourage us. So let's look this morning, and we begin to see part of the answer as to why God would let such things happen. In this particular case, why this occurred, as the Lord addresses it, after the sisters send him a message that their brother is sick, they say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And in verse 4, the Lord responds. He says, "This illness does not lead to death." And now listen to this. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And there we begin to see the first part of the answer as to why. It is for the glory of God. And in particular, that the Son of God, Jesus, might be glorified through it. Before the death is even known to the disciples, before the story gets to the point that tells us that Lazarus has already died, the Lord knows he's going to die. And yet the Lord tells his disciples that what is going on is that this is going to happen for the glory of God, specifically for the glory of Jesus. To which we might be inclined to say, "Lord, can't your glory wait? Why is your glory so important that you can't put it aside for a little bit and tend to this problem?" Scripture tells us that in verse 5, the Lord loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why didn't you curtail what you're doing, Jesus? Why didn't you say, "Wait a minute, our friend is sick. I'm going to stop now and immediately get back. We'll be back here later." But instead, because of his glory, he stayed longer and let Lazarus die, which meant that he let Lazarus suffer with his sickness. He went through the suffering of death, let Mary and Martha suffer the grief of their brother's sickness and death, let those around them also grieve, and even let his name be called into disrepute. He wasn't ignorant of these things, and yet he said his glory was part of what was going to cause that to occur. I think this morning it would do us well, rather than casting aspersions on why God would do this, to understand that he's teaching us a valuable lesson in how essential his glory really is. That the glory of God is not just a byproduct that we talk about every once in a while, but it is an essential component of our relationship with God. And to the degree that we don't see that, we're failing to see something that is crucial, not only to God's interaction with human beings, but our interaction with him. The Lord said, "This is for the glory of God," and specifically for the glory of Jesus. It might help us this morning to take a moment to consider what we mean when we talk about God's glory. No, I can't exhaustively cover the subject, but one thing that might help us to understand is the Hebrew Old Testament background of the word. It comes, the concept is embodied in a word called kabod, kabod, which means literally at its most basic meaning, weight. So if somebody has a lot of kabod, they have a lot of weight. So when I got on my scales this morning, I weighed a certain amount, and we had a birthday party at our home last night, so my number was a little higher than it was yesterday. I had weight. But when we're talking about God, God is spirit, isn't he? When we're talking about the glory of God, God doesn't have to step on scales. And if he did, there would be a zero because he has not bought that kind of weight. God has a different kind of weightiness. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about God's glory. There's weight in a different sense of the word. Thankfully, our culture and even our language carries that same kind of connotation of the word weight, the word heaviness. When somebody is very significant, maybe they are a powerful person in their field of endeavor. They're very significant, highly respected. We might say of that person, he's a heavyweight. And conversely, if somebody is insignificant, maybe they aren't very good at what they do, or they seem to have very little impact, we might say, well, that person is a lightweight. Not talking about the girth of their bodies or the weight that that the scale shows, but about their character or their nature. When we talk about God's glory, we are talking about his character and his nature and his weightiness. And this was for God's glory, that the Son of God might be glorified. Now, I want to make something very clear here this morning. That is that when we glorify God, we are not conferring glory upon him. We are recognizing the glory that he already has and acknowledging it. I've seen a video on YouTube where they took a homeless man. And that homeless man, you know, he was bedraggled and scraggly looking and had bad clothes and so forth. And somebody brought him in and did a makeover. And the things they did to him changed his appearance. They trimmed his beard and groomed his hair and gave him new clothes. And at the end of the makeover, he looked, you know, glorious in human terms. We're not talking about glorifying God, giving God a makeover, or taking a decrepit, mediocre God, and we bestow praise and glory on him, and suddenly he looks better than he used to. That is not it. God is glorious and has always been glorious. He is weighty and has always been weighty. He is magnificent beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to describe that. No, we cannot confer glory upon him, but we must recognize that he is weighty, that he is glorious, and we must respond rightly to that glory. And that will entail, even in hard things, bowing before him and his will for our lives. You know, it is right and fitting that our lives would be ordered around God and his weightiness. After all, it is he who made the universe. He is the one who made us and not the other way around. When you and I were born into this world, we were not handed a contract that said, here are some terms and conditions. Do you agree to this? If so, we'll let you be born. And you go this way, and here's your rights and privileges and so forth. We were born into the world by the will of God. Yes, there was biology involved. Yes, there were relationships, all these kinds of things. But ultimately, God ordained that you and I be born. And that when we were born, he did not ask us, where would you like to be born? When would you like to be born? Into what kind of financial circumstances would you like to be born? How long would you like to live? Would you like a comfortable death or an uncomfortable death? How would you have that? He did not ask us any of that. He appointed those things to us because he is glorious and rightfully so. He does not apologize for it. He does not feel ashamed for it. He has the prerogative to do with us as he wills for his glory, that we might recognize that he is a great and glorious God. Having said that, though, there are some things that we need to explain, lest it sound like I'm trying to describe God as a bully. He is a great and glorious God. He does not apologize, and yet it's important to understand that, first of all, his will is consistent with his nature and character. And the Bible tells us a few things about that. First is that God is love. It doesn't say that even that God is loving. It says that God is love. He is the embodiment of love. Scripture tells us that God is just. He is not an unrighteous God. He is not a fickle God. He is patient. He is kind. He is long-suffering. He is wise. He is compassionate. And furthermore, he is the preeminent one in every one of these attributes I've just mentioned. There's no one who is his better. There is no one who is his equal. He is supreme in every one of these glorious attributes. So when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about a God who is glorious in all of these ways and more. What he does is consistent with his will and nature. The same Lord who allowed Lazarus to die also sent his own son, a sinless son, a perfect son, to enter the earth and to, from the time of his birth, to be treated unjustly, to be treated as though he was a second-class citizen, and to ultimately suffer and die an unjust death. The consequences of sin are real. The world into which Lazarus and his sisters came is a world which is affected by the decision of our ancient ancestors and by every human being since then to sin, apart from the Lord Jesus, who is God, took on flesh. He came to the earth to pay the price for our sin as well. And doing so, he entered into the same kind of suffering that we do as well, and even greater suffering yet. When we talk about hardship and we talk about God's glory, it's important to understand how important that glory is and why it even will entail hardship. One way of capturing that was long ago, someone wrote a catechism. In fact, I'm going to mention something. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks an important question. In response to this question, what is the chief end or chief purpose of man? Here's the answer that's given to that question: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God is the chief purpose that we're placed on the earth. It's the chief purpose of our existence, both now and eternally. But notice the second part of what they say as well: to enjoy him forever. For part of glorifying God is to recognize his goodness and to respond to that. And the response that that will bring about is joy. And as we see at the end of this story, there's joy. But the process of getting to that joy may not always be a pleasant one. Just as it was for the Lord Jesus, it was a difficult process. He had to go through the cross to get to the other side of that cross. And we go through trials to get to the other side of those trials. And yet we exist to glorify God. Now some would say, well, I thought I was put here to do what I want. And that God is an option that I can choose if I wish or not. If that is our mindset, whether explicitly stated or implicitly believed, it's out of place. It does not correspond to the teachings of Scripture or the revelation. God put us here, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we believe it or not, he put us here to glorify him. And in so doing, we fulfill our purpose for being here, and believe it or not, we will also know the greatest joy that we possibly can as we glorify the Lord. God's desire to glorify his Son and to glorify Jesus in this situation, though it was hard to understand, would result in the greatest glory to God and simultaneously the greatest joy ultimately that they could experience. They had to learn that lesson. Guess who else has to learn it today too? We're learning that lesson. May God grant us the grace to understand, as they would ultimately do so, that the glory of God is worth whatever we have to go through to serve Him to that end. And praise be to God, He is merciful and compassionate. Don't discount the glory of God and its importance. It is central to our very existence. But notice another thing the Scripture tells us about why this happened. In verse 5, it tells us, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then it would have taken Him another day or so to get there, and by the time He gets there, Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. So basically, Jesus stayed to make sure that Lazarus was good and dead. That sounds harsh, but that's what was happening. But it tells us that He did it because He loved them. Now, we would tend to think, if we think simplistically and if we think conventionally, that love would have entailed Jesus curtailing what He was doing and Him traveling immediately through the night to get there so He could quickly pronounce words of healing upon Lazarus. So we forget then that He has already done a long-range healing of a centurion by simply giving the order from where he was. The Lord could have done that if He had wished to do so. He gets the word, "Lazarus, be healed," and He wouldn't even have to have left where He was. But He didn't either, because He had something greater in store by even allowing the suffering to happen. And it was driven because He loved them. He loved them. That's an important thing to keep in mind. God has love for His people in such a way that He prescribes things for us based on His wise understanding of the best course of action for our lives, and sometimes that will entail hard things. Sometimes it will entail suffering. Now, in a minor comparison, when I was a child, there were some things my parents required of me and some things they did to me that I didn't particularly like. There were some rules they put in place. There were some restrictions they placed on me. There were some things they made me do that if they were to give me a vote, I would have vetoed their suggestions. Conversely, there are some things I wanted to do that they wouldn't let me do. And in all of these kinds of things, I was displeased with their decisions. It didn't matter. They enforced their will, and I didn't like it. Until I got older. Then as I reflected on the decisions that they had made, the things they had enforced, the practices they had put into place, I realized a couple of very important things. One is that those decisions and those rules and those restrictions were based upon love. They weren't trying to be mean to me, and they weren't just trying to arbitrarily do these things because they just felt like it. They were purposefully showing their love, and they knew more than I did. And the outcome of their rules was that I was trained to live a better life than I would have lived if I had just been given my way. And today I thank God for those restrictions and rules, though I was displeased with them at the time. Now, my parents were sinners. They weren't perfect people. We have a God who has chosen to call Himself, interestingly, our Father. He has chosen a family relationship to describe His relationship with those who are followers of Jesus. And He calls us His children. And He has rules and regulations and restrictions and the similar kinds of things. Do you not think that He's wiser than earthly parents? Do you think that He has far greater understanding than our parents did, or than we do as parents, if we are parents? May I suggest this morning that if it's true of earthly parents that they can act for our care, so much more so can our God, in love, even prescribe things that are hard to go through, but which will ultimately produce good fruit and more joyful lives in the long run than if he did not do them. Notice a few things about this situation that the scripture tells us that I think help to illustrate his wisdom and his love. First of all, he gives a hint to the outcome in verse 4 when he says, first thing in response to hearing that Lazarus is ill, he says, this illness does not lead to death. Well, that would have been comforting at the time, but if you read a little bit later on, Lazarus dies. What in the world is going on here? But notice those two words, lead to. What the Lord is talking about is not the interim death that Lazarus undergoes. The ultimate destination will be life for Lazarus. If I say we're going from here to Kansas City, we're going down I-70, and we stop in Columbia, and you say, well, I don't like Columbia. I wish this wasn't where we were going. I might say, you're not paying attention. We're not going to Columbia. We're just passing through. We're stopping here for a bit. We're going to Kansas City. Now, you might not want to go there either. I don't know. But the Lord's destination for us is better than any earthly destination. And on the way, we may go through some unpleasant things. You may recall Psalm 23, in which the talking human sheep says of his shepherd, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And if you read to the end of the psalm, you'll see that the talking sheep is somewhere. But at the end of the psalm, he's not in the valley of the shadow of death anymore. He's in the house of the Lord. He's had a table placed before him. His cup is so full, it's overflowing. But he also went through the valley of the shadow of death on the way there. You see what I'm talking about? Jesus said this illness does not lead to death. He didn't say it wouldn't go through it, but that's not the outcome. And so often today in the world, of course, understandably for unbelievers, when they see hard things happen, even to the point of death, they will say, oh, there can't be a God, or oh, if there is a God, he's a bad God, or oh, he's a weak and worthless God. My friends, they're looking at the bodily death that we all undergo as the end of all things. That's the end. If you're a believer in Christ, you know that's not true. We will all undergo that death, unless the Lord returns first, in which case the transition that you will go through will be as severe or as strong as going through death, the change you will go through. But the Lord is going to lead us through death to something even more glorious on the other side. Death is part of the process of our lives. Lead to. But notice something else about this. That promise of life for Lazarus hints at something else. Because we could look at this story and say, man, what a wonderful thing the Lord did for Lazarus. What a wonderful thing he did. Yeah, he went through that hardship, but he came out of it alive at the other end. I wish I could have something like that. If you're a follower of Christ, you will. If you're a follower of Jesus, this promise is for you. And part of the lesson of this very thing is to show that Jesus has the power to do that. And he's not. This isn't just a one-off. This is a foretaste. This is a trailer. This is a preview of coming attractions. For the Lord would later on say to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked her, do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. Do you believe this? It's true. On the one hand, yes, we will bodily die, barring the Lord's return. But even if our body dies, our soul and spirit continue on unbroken. In fact, if you come to that point in life where you fade away, you become weak and you die, and perhaps you're unconscious a lot, when your body dies, your consciousness and clarity will be more than you've ever known in this life, I believe, because you will go to be with Christ. Even as the Apostle Paul wrote, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'll be better off if I go and be with the Lord. Or as the Lord promised the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. that upon that man's death, he was with Jesus and paradise. Immediately, there will be a transition. You will not fall into an extended period of unconsciousness once your body dies. You will be consciously brought into the presence of the Lord if you're a follower of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, the consequences are not good, but they will be consequences of judgment and ultimately of an eternal wrath poured out upon you. My friends, this morning, turn to the Lord that the promise of goodness and life can be yours as well as you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved them, and there is something beyond that, and that applies to all of us. What good news! Notice something else beyond this. The Lord also said to his disciples, when he told them that Lazarus had died, he said, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Isn't it interesting? He was glad that he was not there. Why would he be glad that he wasn't there and would let Lazarus die? So that you may believe. And that same truth was also present for Martha and Mary, that their faith would be strengthened because of going through this hardship, that they would be strengthened in their faith. This is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, trials are meant to actually strengthen our faith. If you're a true follower of Christ and you go through trials, you will feel weak. You may feel angry. You may feel lots of emotions, but the outcome will be that you will be stronger, and ultimately the joy that you know will be far beyond the sorrow that you felt, though we won't experience that fully in this life. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18, this light momentary affliction, as he calls it, light momentary, you don't know my struggles. This is the Apostle Paul who was shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, vilified, went through all kinds of suffering, more so in the body than probably any of us have gone through. And yet he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Did you hear that? We don't look just to these things that we see. Because if we look just to the things that we see in this life, we'll be greatly discouraged. We'll be defeated. But if we look to the things that are unseen, the promises of God that Jesus has shown he will bring about, we can have joy even on the way, even on the hardest days, because we can trust our God who is bringing about something good. The outcome of such faith is eternal. Eternal life. As Jesus said in verses 25 and 26, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. One day you will be given a body again if you die in the meantime. And though your spirit continues on, one day you will be embodied once more in a body that will never die. By letting Lazarus die, and by raising him to life again, the Lord showed his power and his glory. And he showed that he has the ability to do what he has said he would do. Can he really bring the dead to life? Yes, he can. Will he do what he said he would do? Yes, he will. He's done it before, and he will do it again. And not only are his promises about resurrection true, you can trust his promises about everything that he's put in his word. Therefore, we can live every day in hope because we have a Lord who is interested in our lives. He whom you love is ill, the sisters told him, and he responded to that with what they needed, not necessarily what they wanted. The answer didn't come in the way they prescribed it or would have prescribed it, but it came in the way God knew best that they should receive it. It came on time, and it came with a better outcome than it would have come had their will been done. I'll mention one other thing very briefly. Verse 35 tells us that Jesus wept. Now, Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave. Jesus knew that all would be well. So he didn't look around at the people who were weeping and sorrowing and say, "Huh, morons." When they were grieving and weeping, he wept also. He had compassion on his people. Don't think he looks at your distress contemptuously or indifferently. He truly cares. He has compassion. Even as he saw the people out in the hillsides who seemed harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. So he has compassion on us. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies are new every morning, even on the hardest days. There's much more that we could say in response to the hard things that life faces us, life brings to us, that we face in life. Even in this passage, we haven't exhausted the vein of gold, spiritual gold that's here. But there are some things that we've seen that I believe can help us. But we can know that the suffering they underwent was for the glory of Christ, and it was fittingly so. We can know that it was done in love for them, and in the end, it would bring them much joy and much glory to Jesus. He's still at work in the things of life to these same ends, glory for the Lord and joy for his people, that we might know him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. When the sisters sent the message to Jesus about their brother, they simply said one sentence, "He whom you love is ill." Interesting, they didn't tell him what to do. They didn't say, "Hey, drop what you're doing, come heal him." They just sent a message of simple trust. "He whom you love is ill." And they left it to the Lord to answer. They also didn't appeal to him based on Lazarus's love for him, did they? They didn't say, "Lord, this Lazarus who loves you so dearly, who has done so much for you, he is ill. Please come and help him so that he can continue to love you and do things for you." No. They said, "The one you love is ill." They based their appeal on Jesus' love for him. This morning, may I suggest that if you're a follower of Jesus, he loves you just as he loved Lazarus. And you can't come to the Lord this morning and offer him a bribe to have him do things your way or try to persuade him to love you better or to do something that you desire. Your hope is to come to him on the ground of his love for you, as he demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves you. And if you're facing a hard situation now or when one comes in the future, you can trust that the Lord still cares for the one whom he loves. If you are in Christ, he loves you just as he loved Lazarus and just as he loved his sisters. Brother and sister in Christ, trust Jesus. Friend, if you're not in Christ, turn to Jesus and trust him. He may wait to answer longer than you wish he would. You may suffer in the meantime, but he is at work in you for his glory, and so that the outcome will be that you may live with joy in him forever. Praise be to God. Trust the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him. And Lord, though we don't understand your ways, we trust that you are a wise God who prescribes for your children exactly what we need, that we may be shaped and conformed into the image of Jesus. We thank you for his coming, for his perfect life, for his death on the cross. We thank you that in dying, he paid the price for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that he rose from the grave and that he is the ruling Lord even now and will return one day. And we'll get to enjoy forever fellowship with you because of him. So, Lord, help us now that as we live this life, whether the times are hard or times are easy, that we would live as people of faith, glorifying the Lord, that we might enjoy you both now and forever. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.